opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Don't Do the Devil's Job. Excuse me. Since the start of the year, we've been talking about learning how to become unmoved by life's challenges, and we're going to continue on tonight. Life in a fallen world can be very difficult. It's just the nature of the world we live in, and many things come our way, from small mishaps to major catastrophes, from minor annoyances to overwhelming pressures, and these unwelcome troubles can move you from faith to fear. They can move you from confidence to uncertainty and from obedience to disobedience. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you know what I'm talking about, because we all, including me, get challenged in these areas. Now, if you would, open to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read a familiar parable. Jesus told a lot of parables, and this is one of his more familiar parables. Let me start in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's a lot in this parable that we could talk about, but I want you to notice just one main point. Jesus talks about two houses that encounter a storm. They're hit by a storm. Every implication is it's the same storm hitting both houses. One house survived the storm and the other didn't. That tells us the difference isn't the storm. The difference is something in the house. If it was the storm, it should have either got both of them or they both should have survived the storm. It was something in the house. And Jesus connected the different fates of the two houses to the word of God. He said, the one who hears and does my word will survive life storms because his house is built upon a solid foundation. I mean, like I say, we could do a lot of lessons. There's a lot in here. But the point is, the house that survives the storm is one who hears and does the word of God. The one who doesn't survive the storm either doesn't hear or doesn't do the word of God. Now, let me read you a translation, a couple of translations of that phrase, hears and does the word of God. The Amplified says, hears and acts upon. Phillips translation says, hears them and puts them into practice. Ruse translation says, hears and acts accordingly. This, on one level, because when we say hear and do the word of God, you can automatically think like keep the Ten Commandments or be obedient in certain areas, which absolutely, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that, as we're going to see. There are a lot of, so that I'll save that for later, but that's why I like these translations. Somebody who puts God's word into practice. Now, what that means will become obvious, hopefully, as we work through this lesson. But it isn't the circumstances themselves that destroy us. It's knowing and doing or practicing, putting into practice God's word in the midst of the circumstance that enables you to stand. Now, like I said earlier, in this series, we have been discussing how to deal with life's challenges in a way that keeps us from being moved by them. And for the past several lessons, we've looked at the fact that God's Word instructs Christians to keep their focus on Jesus, to focus our attention on Jesus, and that'll hold us strong in the storms of life. Does everybody remember that? Okay, that's what we've been working on. And we've sort of used as a key verse, Paul, we're not going to turn there and read it tonight because we've looked at a lot, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul talked about running the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Amplified says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. And then in verse 3, Paul goes on to say, consider Jesus so you don't grow weary in your mind. We went into some detail a couple lessons ago. The people to whom he wrote those words were facing, actually they were facing persecution. And many were being moved to the point where they were abandoning Jesus. So this is heavy duty stuff. And his solution is, look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, we all agreed that when you're sitting in church, everybody's completely on board with that. Amen. Hallelujah. Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. The problem is, how do you do that? What does that mean when you're out there living real life? Well, based on Jesus' parable of the two houses in the storm, we can presume that if we hear this word from God about looking unto Jesus and considering Jesus and put it into practice, or focus on Jesus and consider Jesus, we should be able to survive the storms of life. But like I said, how do you do it? What's that look like? How do we focus on Jesus? Does this mean we have to live with a mental picture of Jesus in our head? No. One, for a lot of reasons, we don't have a picture of Jesus. So anything that you conjure up in your head is your own imagination. Might be right, might not be. We don't live by imagination. Okay, so it can't mean that. Does it mean that every thought you have has to either be about God or have God in it? That's not reasonable either, because we have to attend to chores, work, jobs in this life. Sometimes it's fun just to sit down and watch an old Western on TV and just let your mind relax. You know, so what does it mean to keep your focus on Jesus? To focus on Jesus means to put your mental attention on the Word of God, the Bible, on what the Word of God says, and consider your circumstances in terms of what God says about them rather than what you see and feel. Let me say that again. To focus on Jesus, to keep your attention on Jesus, means to put your mental attention on what the Bible says about your circumstance and see it in terms of what He says rather than how you feel or how it looks. Now, we'll elaborate more on that, but that's what it means. You don't have to walk around thinking, Jesus, 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 Jesus. I mean, there are times when you're in a desperate situation and I have Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm not knocking that. But you can do that and still not have your focus on Jesus, the way the Bible describes having your focus on Jesus. If you're going, Jesus, 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 this is horrible. I'm never going to make it. This is terrible. Why'd you let this happen to me? After all I've done for you, I've worked in the nursery. I've paid my tithes. Why'd you let this happen? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's see. I imagine he had a beard and he had curls. Your focus is not on Jesus. Yes, it is, but no, it isn't. It's divided. It's divided because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So in this lesson, we're going to consider some more about what it means to focus our minds on Jesus. The number one way we look at, the number one way we consider Jesus is through the Bible. We've emphasized this. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written Word of God. To focus on Jesus means to consider what you see around you in terms of what God says in His written Word. To focus on Jesus means to see what you see and consider your circumstances in terms of what God says in his written word. Now look at Colossians chapter 3. We read this verse last week, but I want to revisit it and add to it. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 2. It says, set your affection on things above. Now, I'm reading from the King James. That word affection in the Greek is mind. Literally, it's set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. If you remember, this is a man who was unmoved by the hardships of life. That's where we started this series a couple months ago with Paul, who in the face of impending imprisonment and suffering, which he could have got out of if he simply would have not gone to Jerusalem, but he knew he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, said, those things don't move me. I'm going to do what I need to do, basically. And we said, that's really a good attitude to have. You can't conjure that up. You can when you feel good, but when you're actually facing something, that's got to be real to you. That's got to be real to you. Okay, so that's the guy that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote these words, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. We also said, in talking about Paul, don't turn there in the interest of time, but in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, he called the many difficulties he faced as he lived this life, he called them momentary and light. Momentary means that in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. Light means they didn't weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked it, doesn't mean he necessarily enjoyed it. But he was able to call them momentary and light. And then verse 18, he went on to say, while I look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. That's another way of saying, I set my mind on things above. I look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen. Both of these statements are another way of saying, focus on Jesus. Now you might say, well, I still don't get it. I don't really understand what you're trying to say. Well, if we read through all of Paul's writings, we see what he means by these statements. Focus on Jesus, consider Jesus, set your mind on things above, look at things you cannot see. If we read all of his writings, we find out this is what he means. To focus on Jesus, to set your mind on things above, to mentally consider things you cannot see, it means, number one, live with the awareness that there's more to life than this present moment. And more to your lifetime than just this lifetime. In other words, keep things in perspective. Keep things in perspective. See, that's keeping your focus on Jesus, the written word, which reveals the living word. You know, there's not a single person in heaven tonight who's crying about anything they went through in their lifetime. Not one of them. Not one of them. And there are a lot of people who went through a whole lot worse than any of us have ever gone through throughout the history of the world. I mean, there are people up there who were torn apart by lions because they wouldn't deny Jesus. There are people up there who starved to death because they were born in countries where the government wasn't able to produce a stable environment. There are people up there who were murdered. There are people up there who were beaten to death. I mean, I'm not trying to be graphic, but the point is, there's so much we can say about this. One of the things the devil tells all of us is, you're the only one who suffers like this. You're the only one. And that's very purposeful. I could actually do a whole lesson on that, because it can lead you to other thoughts like, why me? Why am I the worst one? I mean, I'm doing the best I can. And what's the matter with God? I thought he was this loving God. And, you know, you can just go down the line here. There are people who have dealt with a whole lot worse than us, and nobody in heaven is crying tonight. I say this, sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm not. When I learned what I'm telling you now, I began to look at life and the frustrations ranging from little ones to big ones and just tell myself, you know what? There's coming a day when this ain't going to matter to me at all, so I'm not going to get that upset about this. And that became real to me because I put it in perspective. How many of you know if the rubber band that you're trying to put around your little stack of straws breaks, That's not as big a deal as if a big tree crashes through the roof of your house. It's just perspective. And when you focus on the written word of God, which reveals the living word of God, you'll see that. And you can live your life with your mind set on things above. That's part of what it means, realizing there's more to life than just this life. There's more to your lifetime than just this lifetime. There's a whole life to come. And in heaven and the new earth, which follows heaven, you're not going to care at all about today. So don't get as upset as you are. Not saying it's good. I realize it's bad. But it's temporary. To keep your mind set on things above means to live with the awareness that there is more to your situation than what you see and feel in this present moment. No matter what you see and feel, Almighty God is perfectly present with you in the midst of your circumstances to help you. And He will get you through until He gets you out. See, we have a tendency when we're dealing with something, looking at a circumstance, that's all we see. You don't see beyond the moment. Do you know all kinds of people live through all kinds of stuff? That's just the way the world is. You think, I won't survive this. And suddenly it's a year later. And guess what? You did survive it. Do you know what I mean? Even atheists. But you wasted all that time saying, oh, I'm not going to make it. This is horrible. I can't take it. This is awful. See, we're going to get to, don't do the devil's work. That's how he works. But when you talk like that, he can sit down, light up a cigarette, pour a cup of coffee, and open a magazine. He doesn't have to do anything because you're doing it for him. Now, to live your life with your mind set on things above means live with the awareness that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's the truth. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. No matter how it looks or feels, the resources available to you are greater than what you're facing because God is with you. If you lived with that awareness, and see, that's what comes from setting your mind on things above. That's considering Jesus in your circumstance. When you look at it and say, you know what? You're not bigger than God. You know what? I'm going to get through this because God is going to get me through this. He will sustain me until this is over with. See, that's setting your attention on Jesus because Jesus is God. Okay? Now, Paul was actually talking about developing a perspective on life that is consistent with the way things really are according to God. Things aren't the way they look to you. I don't care how intelligent you are, how committed you are, you don't have all the facts about anything. I use this as an example because it's so clear. If you were raised in this room, never went outside of it, but you grew up in this room and knew it down to the last hole in the acoustic tiles on the back wall. If you knew every spot on the carpet, how many threads there were. I mean, if you knew every detail, that's fine. But how many of you know? Your view of reality is still limited because there's a whole world outside this room. That's the way it is with us. There's a whole realm beyond us. Even if you knew everything about Earth and everything on the Earth, you don't know everything there is to know about the unseen realm where Almighty God dwells. There is more to what you see than what you see. And Paul is talking about developing a perspective where you begin to see things the way they really are. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but let me just make a couple of points and then we'll move on. None of us naturally sees things the way God sees them. Now, there's whole lessons as to why, but none of us see things the way God sees them, naturally. Number one, because we're not God. We're not all-knowing. But this perspective has to develop in us through regular Bible reading and through good teaching, to be quite honest about it. That's why I beg you to become regular readers of the New Testament. Don't just read your verse for the day. Get in the habit of reading all the way through the the New Testament from start to finish. It was written to be read like that. It takes a while. You got to develop the habit. It takes some discipline. I totally understand that. But people ask me all the time, how'd you get to where you're at? That's exactly how I did it, is reading it over and over. It gave me a perspective or a view of reality that's not based on what I see and feel, but based on what God says. And I can respond to life based on not just what I see, not just how I feel, but on what God says. See, that's really what renewing the mind is all about. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Renewing the mind is not just memorizing a few Bible verses. Renewing the mind is changing your perspective, changing the way you see reality so that you begin to see reality as God sees it. One of the reasons he gave us this book is to show us the way he sees things. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, even when we develop an eternal perspective, seeing things from the standpoint of life after this life, even when we develop a perspective where we know there's more going on in this situation than what I see with my eyes, even when you develop a perspective that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God, even when you develop that perspective, I've developed that perspective. That's not a boastful statement. If you live with me, you would see that that is my perspective on life. I got it from reading the New Testament, primarily. I'm not opposed to the Old Testament, but we talked about why I tell you to read the New Testament first. Whole can of worms for another night. Even when we develop a perspective like that, there are constant challenges to it. I get constant challenges to it. There are constant challenges that make it look and feel as though what God says is not so. I've told you the stuff about myself, probably more than I usually do. I don't talk about myself much because we're here to learn the Word of God, not my biography. But it's been a difficult few months for me, beyond the normal, for a lot of reasons. I mean, I've shared a few things, but some of it involves other people, and so I don't want to say anything because I don't want to reveal anything about other people. But it's been difficult. And there are just, I say that to you that because I have to do what you have to do. I have to do, you ask him how many times I've quit the ministry since January 1st. She'll tell you. But I'm back. In other words, we all fight the same battles. And I say that because it's easy for somebody, it's easy to think that somebody like me has an easy time, but I don't have to deal with what you have to deal with. You don't know what I have to deal with, first off. And secondly, we all get the same temptations. We all get them. We all have to do this. Even if you have an eternal perspective, even if your mind is set on things above, you still get challenged. Therefore, we have to learn to recognize and deal with distractions that take our focus off the way things really are, that take our focus off eternal realities, that take our focus off Jesus. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, but we've referred several times in this series to another parable Jesus told about the sower sowing the word of God. You remember that. Matthew relates it, Mark does, and Luke does. We looked at Mark's account, Mark 4, verses 14 through 20. He revealed that in between his first coming and his second coming, his kingdom would advance through proclaiming the word. People would preach it. When it is believed, it comes to pass. But he made it clear that there will be challenges to the Word of God that can make it unfruitful in our lives if we don't know how to deal with the challenges. And he specifically lists the devil, afflictions, persecutions, tribulations, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point there. Maybe we will before the year's out. I'm not really sure. But the point, I want to consider one point for now. In the parable, Jesus said the devil comes to steal the word of God. The word is preached, the devil comes to steal it. He seeks to distract us, to get us to look away from Christ or take our mental attention off of the way things really are according to God's word, and thereby either discourage us and or undermine our confidence and our trust in Almighty God. You have to realize that's going on. If we could pull a veil back here, the veil that separates the unseen world from the seen world, there's all kinds of stuff out there. Yes, there's angels. His word says he's given his angels charge over us. But there's a whole lot of other beings out there as well. And they influence us. On one level, I don't like talking about that because people do such nutty stuff with those kinds of topics. But we have to talk about it because we have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I didn't put that in the outline because I ran out of space, but that's 1 Peter chapter 5. It's either verse 7 or verse 8. I can't remember which one it is. His efforts to steal the word of God from us or distract us from the word of God can be particularly effective when we're having a hard time. When you're in a hard place, it's much easier for him to influence you. When things are going great, we're all strong in faith. And we're all strong in our commitment to the Lord and our focus on his word. But when things are hard, in those times we're more vulnerable because our emotions are stirred up. And sometimes we even have physical challenges in the midst of those things. Have you ever noticed? Life's a lot easier to deal with when you feel good. But if you don't feel good, whether it's an emotional issue or a physical issue, life can be really difficult. It's a lot harder. Well, the devil's been around since the beginning. He's well aware that you're more vulnerable when something's going on. And he takes advantage of that. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians. And let's add some thoughts to our discussion here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me watch my time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Excuse me. We're going to read verse 3. Excuse me. Paul was well aware that believers can be moved in their minds by the devil. We see this in a statement he made to Christians living in the city of Corinth. This letter here was written to these believers. Let me read verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And there's a lot of stuff we could say about this verse, more than we can talk about right now. But all I want you to notice for the purposes of our discussion is that Paul was concerned that their minds were being affected, and that they would be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Now, this word corrupted, it means ruined, to ruin, to spoil, to bring to a worse state. In other words, he was concerned that they were being done harm through efforts of the devil. And the harm he was specifically concerned about was that they would be moved from the simplicity in Christ. Now, simplicity there comes from a word that means single or singleness. Now that fits with what we've been talking about, keeping our focus in a single place rather than being distracted. The word carries the idea of simplicity or sincerity. Let me read you a couple of translations. I'll read them off the outline here. It says, but I fear lest as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so your imagination should be corrupted. Now listen to this, and you should be seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ. From your single, you'd be seduced. You know what it means to be seduced. It's bit by bit. Seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ. You know, it's not how you start out in Christianity, it's how you finish. I've been at this long enough. I've seen all kinds of people who came to faith in Christ, who fallen by the wayside. Some people I don't even know where they're at now. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And well, there's so much we could say there. Let me read this. That was Coney Bear's translation. This is the Revised Standard Version. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, I know people that were on fire for the Lord 20 years ago, 30 years ago. They haven't rejected Jesus. I don't know that they're not going to go to heaven. I'm not saying that. But they're just going through some motions, trying to make it through. That's sad. They've been beguiled from their single, seduced from their single-minded faithfulness to Christ. Now, notice also in this verse that Paul said he was concerned that what happened to Eve would happen to them. Well, if we go back, in fact, go back there, Genesis chapter 3, the Genesis record of what, you know who Eve is, Eve of Adam and Eve, the ones who got this whole ball rolling when they disobeyed God. Sometimes I used to think God's going to have to put them in another part of heaven. And they're going to get beat up. But I'm sure we'll all be sanctified enough by then that we'll say, oh, no problem, dude. No problem. Praise the Lord. I'm just so full of stuff on heaven, having been working on this book, you know, to imagine the mechanics of weird relationships that get fixed in heaven. Can't even imagine. But so Paul is concerned that what happened to Eve would happen to them. And when you read, and we are going to read it, when you read what happened to Eve, what you find is that the devil stole God's word from her. He stole God's word from her. Jesus warned believers that the devil comes to steal the word. He's been doing it since Eve and Adam in the garden. He stole the word of God from Eve and he distracted her from her single-minded faithfulness to God. If it could happen to Adam and Eve, who walked and talked with him in the garden with the Lord, we're not immune. It can happen to us as well. Now, we're back here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We'll see how the devil did it. Let me just read the first 6 verses, and then we'll examine it. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, there's lots in there we could talk about, but here's some key things I want you to notice. The devil worked on her mind through thoughts. See, when I'm speaking to you right now, I'm expressing thoughts. Isn't that correct? Yeah. He was expressing thoughts to her, which influenced her, and it undermined her confidence in God. He actually lied to her, we're going to find out, and undermined her confidence in God. As we read, we'll see that Eve entertained the lies he presented to her and eventually became persuaded that what he said was true. Then she acted on them. Now, remember why we're looking at this, because Paul, at least 4,000 years later, wrote that he was concerned a group of people would be beguiled from their single-minded faithfulness to the Lord, just like Eve was. So by the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the devil had 4,000 years of practice doing this. Dennis has said this, my brother Dennis has said this, and he's 100% right. If you get in the mental realm, with the devil, you're going to lose. By that I mean if you start reasoning about your circumstances. That doesn't mean the Bible is unreasonable or as Christians we're blah, 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 blah. But there has to come a time when you say, I don't care what I see. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what anybody says. I only care what God says about this. You got to be willing to do that. But, I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. Okay, let's get back to Eve here. Verse 1. So the serpent speaks to her, and I'm starting in the middle of the verse. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He starts out by misquoting God's word to Eve. So, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, if you go back into chapter 2, you will see that's a misquote. God actually said, you can eat from any tree except for one. Except for one. And you'll also notice that he snuck in an accusation against God in the way he phrased his question. The King James isn't quite as clear, so I got a couple of translations here. The Amplified says it this way, can it really be that God said you can't eat from any tree? The New Living Bible says, or the New Living Translation says, did God really say that you can't eat from this tree? Another translation says, so God said. Do you see that? There's a subtle dig at God there. Not only does he misquote the word, there's a dig at God there. Now, verses 2 and 3, and the woman said unto the serpent, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, Eve also misquotes God. She engages with the thought. She engages with the devil's question. So, God won't let you eat any of his fruit, will he? She says, oh no, we can eat it. There's this one tree we can't eat from. In fact, we can't even touch it, or we'll die. Well, if you go back and read what God said, God didn't say anything about touching it. So she's a little fuzzy on what she thinks about what God says. We can't even touch it. Let me keep reading. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address right now, but notice these points. The devil sees that he's got the fish on the hook here. She's nibbling at the bait. She's nibbling at the bait. She's not, oh, I'm sorry, I said it wrong. She's nibbling at the bait. She's not quite on the hook yet. But she's engaging with him. See, you can tell where I'm going tonight. Don't engage in this stuff. And it can be a battle. Yeah, I'm talking about me. It can be a battle. All of a sudden, I'll realize I'm thinking about stuff I have no business thinking about. I need to shut it down. She's engaging with him. And so he gets bolder. He doesn't just misquote God. In kind of a subtle way, not really a big deal. He outright challenges God's word directly, declaring it to be untrue. He's saying God has told you a lie. God has told you something that's not true. And then he says, not only will you not die, if you were to eat from that tree, you'll be better off. God's actually withholding from you. There's something you don't have because God has chosen to withhold it from you. He knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him, and you'll know everything. Now, there's a whole can of worms in what all that means. I don't want to open that can tonight just because that's a lot, and it doesn't directly relate. But the point is, the devil is further undermining God's character, God's goodness to her. Because you know what? If you think God has done you wrong, it's a lot easier to do him wrong. That's how our flesh works. Isn't that true? That guy did me wrong. What should I do to him? Let me turn that right around to God. He's done me wrong, so I got a right to do this. We think like that. Then in verse 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she ate it. And got her husband to eat it too. At this point, instead of focusing her attention on the Word of God, or instead of looking to God, instead of setting her mind on things above, she looked at what she could see, the tree, and assessed her situation based on what she could see. Boy, it does look like it's a delicious tree. Whoa. She engaged and she considered what the devil said it would do for her. She engaged with the thoughts, and guess what? She became persuaded, you know, this would be a good thing to do. It was a process. He seduced her through his subtlety, and she bit the hook, and she was hooked. And remember why we're reading this, because Paul was concerned 4,000 years later, at least, that the same thing would happen to Christians. Well, we're now 2,000 years after that. How good do you think the devil is at hooking people? Real good is the answer to that question. See, the devil lied to Eve about herself and her consequences. He told her, you're lacking something and it's God's fault. I can't tell you how many single people I run into who are upset with God because they're single. Because God hasn't brought them a life partner. And their upsetness with God enables them to justify doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. I could give you names of people. This has been, through the years, a constant thing. That's probably the biggest one that I know of where people get into trouble. They get mad at God. Now, you can extrapolate that. People that maybe didn't have the career opportunities they thought they would have, or their life didn't go the way they had. They wanted it to. But you have to remember, there are unseen beings who are right along there going, yeah, that's right, keep thinking like that. And you remember the time that blah, 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 and then da, 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 da. And before you know it, you've become seduced, persuaded, and you act on it. He lied to Eve about the consequences of disobeying God. Oh, you won't die if you disobey God. All the hell and heartache that prevails in the earth today is directly traceable to her actions, Adam's actions as the head of the race. What a whopper that was. You won't get caught if you do this. It won't hurt. You know what I'm talking about. He tells her, in fact, you'll gain by doing this. You have to realize there's nothing new under the sun. The devil still uses the same lies to steal the Word of God from us. He stole the Word of God from Eve and Adam, and he still uses the same tactics. He lies to us about ourselves, about our circumstances, and about the consequences of disobedience. And if we engage with his lies, we'll end up like Eve. We'll bite the hook. Many sincere Christians misunderstand how the devil works. People attribute life's troubles to the devil directly. And as the first rebel in the universe, yes, he is ultimately responsible for all the issues in this world. But you know what? He didn't make your tire go flat. You ran over a nail. He didn't make your washing machine break down. It wore out because it's 20 years old. That's life in a fallen world. And if I don't mean to offend anybody, because if somebody in here has done this, I'm not making fun, but I'm trying to get you to see there's nothing like this in the Bible. People rebuke their washing machine. Devil, come out. You know, they rebuke their car engine. Now, I'm sure somebody can give me a testimony of when you broke down on the side of the road and you prayed like that and the car started up again. And I say, hallelujah. That's the grace of God. But that's not how he works. How do I know? Because the Bible doesn't say anything like that. In fact, it tells us how he works, and it doesn't say anything like that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I gotta watch my time. I know time drags for you, but it flies for me. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul wrote this letter as well. The Bible never, ever tells us to beware of the devil's power. Nowhere does it tell us to beware of the devil's power. You know why? Because the power with us is bigger than anything he's got. We don't have to worry about his power. It tells us to beware of his mental strategies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul wrote this one too. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles there means mental schemes or strategies. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the mental strategies of the devil. Remember, the devil comes to steal God's word. He cannot take it from you like a robber can break into your car and take your cell phone. He can't take it from you. He's got to talk you into rolling down the window and handing the cell phone over. He's got to talk you into giving it up. Oh, you might say, oh, there's no way. He talked Eve into giving up everything God had given her. That's how he works. The devil comes to steal the word, but he can't take it from us. He must persuade us to give it up. He attempts to influence our behavior by presenting us with thoughts he hopes we'll act on. We've said this before, not everything in your mind came from you. This is our classic example, but I use it because it's non-threatening. Everybody has been standing in line at the supermarket or the Quick Trip by the candy bars and had the thought run through your mind, steal that candy bar. Or you've been sitting in church and the service is wonderful and you see somebody come in late and the thought flies through your mind, I hate her, she's such a hypocrite. You know, you just finished a wonderful Holy Ghost worship service and this foul thought runs through. You didn't initiate it, but there it was. What is that? Those are fiery darts from the enemy. What he's hoping is you'll listen to the next thought, which is, you must be a terrible Christian. You're probably not even saved. If I were you, I'd leave church right now. Or if I were you, I would not open my Bible or pray for at least 2 weeks. See, he's attempting to influence you to affect your behavior, to move you from your single-mindedness, your single-minded devotion to the Lord. We could do a whole lesson on this, but Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Doing his word is an expression of your commitment to him, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But if your perception of reality never changes, see, remember we said you got to have a perception of reality that's consistent with the Bible in order to be unmoved by life's challenges. And you also have to learn how to control your mind and quit engaging with certain thoughts in order to not be moved. If your perception of reality never changes, or you don't learn to control your mind and quit engaging with certain thoughts, the devil's work is much easier. That's why I called this lesson, Don't Do the Devil's Job. This is why renewing the mind is so vital, so we can distinguish the lies from the truth. Paul told Christians here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We could do whole lessons on this, but God's armor is his word. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, your faithful promises are my armor. All these pieces, if you're familiar with Ephesians 6 here, where it talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, you can do really good lessons on all that. But the point is, all of that is information from the word of God. God's faithful promises are your armor. Look at verse 13 here in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Well, let me read verse 12. Let's go through 11, 12, 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's all these unseen beings. Therefore, because we have these adversaries who work on our minds, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul repeats himself. He says again, take up the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the day of trouble. The evil day is the day of trouble. God's truth is our armor. Now, the devil has to talk us out of the word of God. He takes advantage of what we don't know. That's why I beg people to read the Bible. He takes advantage of what we do know, and then he tries to twist what we do know. His whole lesson's there. He seeks to distract us, to get us to look away from Christ and think about things based only on what we see and feel in the moment. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Let me just give you an example. See, why am I talking about this? You have to realize when you're in your kitchen, when you're driving in your car, when you're working in the warehouse at your job, all this is going on. There's a whole unseen world. Just like, you know, Dennis and Sandy are in England tonight. There's stuff going on in England tonight. It's a whole other world. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean nothing's going on. The devil, well, let me read this. Let's see, chapter 16. I want to start in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter rebuked him. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, what's going on here? It's getting time for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. The time of the crucifixion is near, and he's starting to prepare his disciples for that fact. And the devil used Peter to try to steal the word of God from Jesus to influence his behavior. Now, Jesus came to earth to die and to fulfill the word of God, all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. This is an attempt by Satan to undermine Jesus' confidence in God's word through Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers. This is clear because when Jesus deals with this, he doesn't say, "Peter, how could you talk like that?" No, he rebukes the devil. He realizes Peter didn't think that up on his own. He recognizes it. Jesus recognized that it originated with the devil, not with Peter. You know, we need to watch our words. I mean, we could do a whole lesson. You can be used of the devil against your brother and sister. And I don't mean you scream at them or cuss them out or anything. Just undermine their faith or confidence by your own ignorance, by your own misunderstandings, by misassessing the situation. Those are whole lessons for another day. But here's the deal. Jesus resisted this thought rather than engage with it. In fact, notice he calls Satan an offense here. He says, "You're an offense to me." Now, that word doesn't mean you've offended me. The word in the Greek is actually the word scandalon. And that word meant the trigger of a trap on which bait is placed. If somebody's trying to trap in it, we had mice in the basement this winter. It was quite a dilemma for me because I love mice. I know. I actually caught one and we put it in a cage, but he didn't last long. Evidently, you can't do that. But I don't want mice running loose in the house because I got dogs. The first time, I don't want to waste time on this, but the first time I moved into a house all by myself, I lived in Dogtown. This is like 1976. And a little mouse came in for the winter. And I'm thinking, well, okay, as long as he stays in the furnace room, I'm good. He's got to be warm. It's all right. I have no problem. I remember one time I was feeding mice outside our house when we were kids, and there was some living under the porch. Oh, my mom, our mom, she hit the ceiling, which now as an adult, I understand. But so, okay, this little mouse can live here. I'm good with that, no problem. Well, like 2 weeks later, I go to my closet in my bedroom, which is on the other side of the house, pull a blouse out, and there's mouse pee all down the front. And I thought, that's it. And so then I put mouse poison out. So I am conflicted over the issue of mice in the house. But the point is we had mice this summer, or this winter, and so we had to put baits, traps, in the basement. And that's what you do. You put bait on the little thing that springs shut. So you smash the little guy. I told him, I'll see you in heaven, guys.
Humanely.
Yeah, I mean, it breaks their neck in an instant. You should hear how my vet kills mice. You don't even want to hear. But that's what scandalon means. It's the place where the bait is set. And if you take the bait, you're caught. That's the word here. In other words, Jesus says to the devil, you're giving me bait and I'm not taking it. I'm not taking it. There's so much. That's actually the same word that Jesus used when he told the parable of the sower sowing the word. He said the devil comes to steal the word. And he says people get offended by tribulation, persecution, and affliction. It's the same word. They get trapped because they take the bait. You're in a trial. God's been unfair to you. After all you've done for him, you would think he would help you out more. Well, you just took the bait. You're trapped. So Jesus calls it an offense. The devil offered Jesus bait through Peter, who accepted thoughts he should have rejected. Now, Peter didn't understand the plan of God yet and what the Lord was going to do through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I understand that. But he should have kept his focus on Jesus and trusted Jesus' word in the situation. Jesus just tells them, I'm going to be doing this. Peter should have said, you know what, that doesn't make any sense to me. But nevertheless, at your word, I trust your word. That's being focused on Jesus. Now notice also, Jesus says here, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. That's King James. But that's Jesus' assessment of the process involved in this incident. The 20th century translation says, for you look at things not as God does, but as a man does. See, part of what we're talking about is learning to look at things like God does. If you look at them from a purely human standpoint, you'll take the bait and you'll get moved. Now, life's challenges generate thoughts in our mind. That's normal. That's normal. But you must make the effort to put your attention back on the way things really are according to God and not let the thoughts distract you. When thoughts go through our mind, we tend to pick them up and begin to feed on them. We're just wired that way. I am too. That's the way we're all wired. But according to Jesus, there are certain thoughts we should not engage with. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We looked at this last week, and I want to point out a few things, repeat a few things, and then add some thoughts, and we'll be done here. I know it looks like we're not going to get done on time, but we are. Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 25, Jesus tells his followers not to worry about where the necessities of life will come from, food and clothing. He says you don't have to worry because you have a heavenly Father who takes care of you. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. If he takes care of them, he'll take care of you. But notice, verse 31, Jesus said, therefore, in the context of worrying about where the necessities of life will come from, Jesus says, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? In this example, Jesus says, don't take thoughts saying, what am I going to wear? Where am I going to get food and clothing? Now, those are reasonable questions in the face of lack. That's not an unreasonable question. But if you engage those thoughts, you better know the correct answer. The correct answer to those questions, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? The correct answer is, I don't know. But my Father does. And He has promised to help me. But what we do is, that's right, where am I going to get food and clothing? Oh, my God. I don't have any money in my checking account. I just got let off from my job. What am I going to do? We feed those thoughts, and it gets worse and worse and worse. We engage, in other words. We have a tendency to engage and answer the questions based only on what we see and feel, and then we let that thought and the incorrect answer lead to other, even more dire thoughts. Now, in addition to thoughts, life's challenges generate emotions that make us more vulnerable to the devil's lies. We must know God's truth so that we can recognize the lies and deal with them before they move us to act, even when it's hard and it feels more natural to feed on the thoughts. Do you know, it actually feels good to let your mind go crazy? Let's be honest. To stop it and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. How many of you know that's hard? It's work. And actually, it just, on some levels, feels better to let it all go. Have you ever, and nobody has to answer this right here, but have you ever let yourself lose control? You got so mad or so upset, or you just let yourself lose all control. There's those few minutes when it actually feels great. But then when you realize what you've done, it's like, oh no. Here's the deal. If not dealt with, these mental and emotional distractions can affect your faith and confidence in God and ultimately move you to act in ways that are contrary to Him. You know what? No sincere Christian wakes up one morning and declares, you know what? Today I'm going to commit adultery. That's it. I'm going to be unfaithful to my spouse. No sincere Christian wakes up one morning and says, you know what? Today I'm going to embezzle money from my employer. I've been asking for a raise. He didn't come through. I deserve it. No sincere Christian wakes up one morning and says, you know what? Today I'm going to reject God and become an atheist. But sincere Christians do all those things. How'd that happen? They allow their attention to slowly be distracted from God's word by feelings, thoughts, and circumstances to the point where those choices seem reasonable. I can actually do a whole lesson on that. To stand the storms of life and remain unmoved, you got to get control of your mind. You have to get control of your mind. That means you must exercise self-control in your mind and recognize and refuse to engage with certain thoughts. All of us have faith-undermining thoughts from time to time, which we have to recognize and reject. Remember, like we said earlier, there's nothing new under the sun. We all get tempted by such thoughts. Let me just give you three examples briefly from the Word of God of the kind of thoughts you need to stop in their tracks. God doesn't care about me. We all get tempted with that. That thought goes through all of our minds. We looked in previous lessons about how the disciples were in that boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee when the big storm blew up and he was asleep in the back and they woke him up. The first words out of their mouths were, "Don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care?" And then we looked at Luke 10, where Martha was up serving all the guests while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. And Martha went to Jesus and said, "Don't you care?" When she felt she was being treated unfairly because nobody was helping her, she went to Jesus with, "Don't you care?" I think that's interesting in both cases. One, a serious situation where they feared for their lives. And two, a situation with human relationships where she felt like she was being taken advantage of. The lead-off words out of their mouth were, "Don't you care?" I think they had help with that. Because that's the first thought vocalized by a lot of people in life's trials. "Don't you care, God? How could you let this happen?" The root of that is, if you cared, you wouldn't have let this happen. You need to stop that in its tracks. We could do a whole lesson on that. Fallen flesh and unrenewed minds, with the help of lies from the devil, are quick to accuse God of wrongdoing because of how we feel in the moment. God's never done anybody one wrong. Whole can of worms for another night. Not only is this statement inaccurate, it undermines your trust in God, and it makes it easier to justify ungodly behavior. You need to shut those kinds of thoughts down immediately. Here's another thought. When Lazarus died, Jesus' good friend Lazarus, and Jesus wasn't there, when he got to town, Martha and Mary, the sisters, met him, and the first thing out of their mouth was, "If you had been here, Lord, this wouldn't have happened." Of course, I know you can do whatever. Did you ever do that? Wrap an accusation in a compliment. We all do it. If you had been there, See, this is an accusation against God. God is never behind life's trials. They're part of life in a fallen world. He's always at work for our good. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point is that fallen flesh and unrenewed minds with the help of the devil are quick to accuse God. You have to become aware of that and shut that down. Because you can justify a whole lot if you think you've been treated unfairly. I actually have a right to steal this candy bar from the Quick Trip because of the way I've been treated in this Quick Trip. Here's another one. Everything is against me. We all say that. We all feel that. If you go back, that's from Jacob, who lost his son Joseph when the other brothers sold him into slavery. Now, it's a long, involved story, but as you know, Joseph ended up in Egypt, second in command, in charge of a food distribution during a time of severe famine, and was able to actually keep his own family alive. But Jacob sent his remaining sons, minus Benjamin, the youngest son, to Egypt to get food, because they had food in the famine, thanks to Joseph. Joseph recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize him. He put them through some tests to see if their character had changed since they sold him into slavery. He jailed Simeon, one of the brothers, and said, "You can have food, but Simeon stays until you go and bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, back to me." So they come back to Dad with good news and bad news. Good news, Dad, we got food. The bad news is we lost Simeon, and to get Simeon and more food, we got to give up Benjamin. Jacob's response was, "Everything is against me." Now, that's a reasonable conclusion based on what he could see and how he felt about what he could see. But you and I know the end of the story, and we know that not only was everything not against him, everything was actually working wonderfully for him, because he was about to be reunited with a son he thought was dead. He wasn't going to lose Simeon. He wasn't going to lose Benjamin. And the family was going to go to Egypt, where they would be fully provided for the rest of the famine. But he discouraged himself and anybody within earshot by, "Everything is against me." And trust me, I understand that. Here's one of my favorites. "Nothing ever goes right for me." That's one of my favorites. Nothing. You know what I've changed that into? In a sin-cursed earth, nothing ever goes right. So I'm not going to be upset. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. That has helped me get control of that, because that's an automatic thought for me. Nothing ever goes right for me. Nothing ever goes right for anybody, because we live in a fallen world. So let's get on with it. See, don't do the devil's work for him. The devil didn't have to do anything to discourage Jacob or his sons. Jacob took care of it. Don't do the devil's work for him. Refuse to accuse God. Refuse to discourage yourself. No matter how things look or how you feel, control your mind. There's always more information available than what you see and feel. God is with you, and God is for you. He's working behind the scenes to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, let me give you one more thought in 1 minute. We started out tonight that if you hear and do the word of God, if you hear and put into practice God's word, you will stand the storms of life. God's word is, keep your attention on Jesus. We've just spent 70 minutes talking about what that means. When the thoughts are racing and the problem is right in front of you, it can help if you have something that helps you get your attention back to where it's supposed to be. I've given you several examples. Here's another one. The Bible says, be ye thankful. In everything, give thanks. Put your focus back on Jesus by thanking him for the way things really are according to his word. Thank him that there's more to your situation than what you see and feel in the moment. I know what I see, God, but there's more going on here than what I see, and I thank you that you're with me and you're at work. Put things in perspective. Thank God that you have a future and hope, and that in the life ahead, the troubles you're experiencing aren't going to amount to anything. Thank him that you're going to stand the storm. Put your focus back on him by expressing thankfulness to him. There's so much more we have to talk about, but that'll be not next week. In 2 weeks, because we're canceling next week, okay? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to see. Help us to recognize when we're doing the devil's work for him. when we're engaging with thoughts that we shouldn't engage with. Arrest us, Lord. Arrest our attention by the power of your Spirit in us. And we promise, Lord, that by your grace, we'll put our attention back on the way things really are, according to your word. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.